chapter 2. First John chapter 2, reading from verse 3 all the way to verse 17. Starting from 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, the new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. We sing another hymn before we come to the message. We come to the three marks of a Christian. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3 to verse 17. What are the three marks of a Christian? There are many marks of a Christian, but this book of 1 John, the epistle of John, gives us these three marks that are repeated in different combinations. And we come to the first cycle in which the three marks of the true Christian are given. Now in life, it is always good to be able to tell the difference from the trees, between the trees and the forest. Before you explore the forest, it is good to look at Google Map. Then you see the shape of the forest. See how wide, how long it is. See where the entrance is and where you hope to come out. That is an overall view of the forest. Then that way, as you go through the forest, you have this sense of direction, and you roughly know your orientation. So that is helpful to have an overall view. But once you are in the forest, it is good to enjoy the trees. That's why you are in there. You look at some trees. They are big, some are small, some tall, some short. Some are only shrubs on the ground. And we admire the beauty of nature. God created all things good. And although spoiled by sin, we still see the hand of God in his creation. Wow, it is wonderful to have a walk in the forest. And then we focus on the trees. When we look at the trees, we forget about the forest. But it is good when it's time we keep the forest in mind and know which direction we are going, how much further we have to go before we get out. So you see, in life, it is always good to at times know where you are. You are looking at the trees, then you must know the forest. You look at the forest, then you must engage in looking at the trees. Now that is what we have been doing thus far. Eh? We began by introducing the whole three epistles that provides the background to the all three epistles. Then we look at the trees. We look at 1 John,
we look at the first four verses. So we are actually looking at the trees. Then we look at the subsequent verses. We are looking at the trees. But now we want to stand back and look at the forest. What we have covered thus far are actually the first mark, the doctrinal mark of a true Christian. Then we want to proceed from there. We don't want to remain stagnant. Otherwise, you'll be wondering why we got stuck to the first chapter and then don't move on. Then we have to move on. We move on from there to cover two more marks. See? So what are the three marks we are going to study? We're going to study the doctrinal mark by looking at the overall view of what we have covered thus far. We want to proceed further and look at two more marks, the moral mark and the social mark. What are these? We will have a look as we go along. Okay? So all in all, what is the lesson we are going to draw out of today's passage? We are going to learn that the true Christian is characterized by these three marks, the doctrinal mark, the moral mark, and the social mark. Now, what is the value of this teaching? The value of this teaching is, first of all, it's so strengthening to the believer. As you study through the teaching on the marks of a true Christian, your faith is being reaffirmed. You're like drinking tonic. Oh, you feel good. Oh, I have my spinach today, says Popeye. You know? So he feels strong. He feels good. Now, it is good to constantly come to the Word of God and be strengthened to know that we really belong to God, that we are forgiven, that we are His children, that God is our Father, His love is upon us, and we face many trials in this world. It is good to know that our Father is still with us. He cares. He will never leave us nor forsake us. Now, this type of assurance of our salvation must come from the Word of God. We don't want people to come and say, I think you are a believer. Now, that person can be mistaken. So don't rely on what people say. Rely on what God's Word says. That's what we want to do. So that is the first value of knowing this teaching. Then, of course, the second value is in searching out those who are mistaken. We don't expect people who come to church with crooked mind, deceiving mind, and hypocritical mind all of the time, pretending and trying to deceive others. We don't expect that. There might be, once in a while, one or two such individuals coming to church for ulterior motives. See? Let God search them out. But generally speaking, we expect those who come to church to be sincere people. But sincere people does not mean that they're always right. Sincere people can be sincerely wrong. And it depends on where you're from. If you're from a church situation where the wrong teaching and the wrong practices are given, then you sincerely believe all those wrong teaching and wrong practice. Then one day you end up coming here, you discover, hey, how come I'm hearing a list different thing being taught? So it shows to us that you have been sincerely mistaken. And we want to show to you from the Bible that all this while you thought that you have been a Christian, but actually you are not. And although it's uncomfortable to have that shown to you, nevertheless, it is for your good. See, we often give the illustration in our outreach to our migrant friends. They come out so far to work here. See, we always give the illustration that one day, you're going to go home to your own country. Let us say you're from Nepal. One day you're going back to Nepal. See? So when you buy your ticket, then you can fly. Yeah, right? They all agree. Yes, yes. So do you have your ticket yet? Not yet. But in time, you will buy, right? Yes. But what if on the day that you're flying, you discover that your ticket is not a genuine ticket. It's a fake ticket. You have bought it through an agent, and that agent has deceived you. See? He has printed something that appears like a ticket, but actually it is fake. Now, you don't want to discover that on the last day, on the day when you're flying. So if really it has been a fake ticket, it is far better to know it early, and then you get things put right. See? It might be unpleasant, yes, to discover that you have been cheated, but at least you discover it soon enough. Then you can put things right. See? This is what we hope to do. We know that you feel uncomfortable coming to a church like this where we insist that we must preach from the Bible, and if the Bible shows that this is the case, we have to present it like this. Take, for example, in recent days, we have been working through the Old Testament. See, and we know that the Old Testament is full of condemnation against the nation of Israel, against the nation of Judah. So what does that mean to us? It is God's judgment upon those who profess to be His people. See? And therefore, to faithfully preach from such a passage requires us to have this note of condemnation being sounded forth. But many people don't like it. See? They say, why are you so negative? Why are you all the time talking about judgment? You see, but judgment is a teaching of the Bible. When we come to the New Testament, we mustn't lose sight of the fact that Jesus Christ will return to judge the world. And the Old Testament begins already giving us this teaching. So to be faithful to the Word of God, we have to preach according to what the Word is saying. And similarly, when we come to a passage like this, we must come to see that there are these two basic purposes to accomplish. First, to strengthen those who are true Christians. Second, to search out those who are sincerely misled. All the while you thought that you have been Christians, when in fact you are not genuine Christians. So that is uncomfortable, but it's helpful. Is intended to help. Instead of being critical or being unhappy, being angry, rather say, thank you for showing me this. Thank you, God, that this is in your word, that He has searched you out. So basically the lesson that we want to draw out is that the true Christian is characterized by the doctrinal mark, the moral mark, and the social mark. We look first at the doctrinal mark. And as we have said already, we are standing back and look at the forest of what we have studied. It covers chapter 1 all the way to chapter 2, verse 2. Okay, so we are going to look at this portion of scripture. Now, two things we want to be clear in so far as the doctrine is concerned. First, the doctrine of the gospel. Second, the doctrine of the Christian life. Now, this has been made clear to us when we first covered the verse 1 to verse 4 of chapter 1, we learned to be clear about the gospel. See, the gospel is concerning a person called Jesus Christ. He's the Son of God. See, the eternal Son has come to take on perfect human nature. See, He has made manifest Himself to us. So this we have learned. We read, for example, in towards the end of verse 1, okay? The word of life, the word of life. The word is a reference to the Son of God, the eternal word. That is the alternative name for the Son. The true God is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Three persons, each fully God, but there are not three gods, there is one. We are talking about the deep things of God. We are His creatures. Creatures cannot really understand the essence of the Creator. How can we? We are created by Him. See, the Creator has to be of a higher order, far, far higher order than us. See, so surely we can know Him only as revealed to us. And therefore, don't be surprised if these things are beyond the ability for our minds to grasp, because we are creatures who are made to operate only in the four dimensions that we know. We know length, breadth, height, and time. See? And some people say, oh, sixth sense. We are spiritual beings. We sense spiritual things. But still, we are very limited. See, the Creator has more dimensions than us. The Creator is much more powerful than us. And the Creator makes Himself known to us using language that we are familiar with, using experiences that we are familiar with. Because if He were to use language that we do not know, then we wouldn't understand Him. If He were to refer to things that we have not experienced in life, then we will not be able to understand Him. So the Creator kindly made Himself known to us, and He shows to us that He is one. And yet there are three persons who are God, but there are not three gods. Each person is fully God, but there are not three gods. Based on human understanding, human experience, three persons has to be three individuals separately. There cannot be one God Well, three persons means three gods, but the Bible makes it clear to us that there is only one true God, and each person is fully God. And yet there are not three gods. You're talking in riddles. You say, we are not. We are just expressing what has been taught in the Bible, that there really is the Creator who reveals himself as consisting of these three persons. And if this is the Creator, the one who made us all, then we have to accept what he has revealed of himself to us. Any other God is not the Creator. It's not the true God. It's as serious as that. And if we have correctly understood the Bible's teaching on the true God, then we have to come to him and accept who he is. And he shows to us that the second person of the Godhead has come at one point in history to appear as perfect man. He's truly man, and yet he is perfect without sin. How can that be? Because he's from heaven. He came direct from heaven. God only used the body of Mary to give him a human nature. So God has become man, but without the sin of Mary, because the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary, preventing her sin from being passed over to the Son. See? And therefore, Jesus Christ is not a natural descendant of Adam. Adam was made the representative head of the human race. We all descend from him. So when Adam sinned against God, we all sinned in him. And since we have inherited the sinful nature of Adam and Eve, all of us are sinful by nature. Whereas Jesus Christ came direct from heaven with our human father, God made use only of the body of Mary to give him the human nature, but the sin of Mary was prevented from being passed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how Jesus Christ came to this world, and he made manifest to us God. God appeared in the flesh. You're saying things that my mind can't absorb, can't figure out. But just because we can't figure out, doesn't mean it's not true. Just remember, we are talking about the deep things of God that has been revealed to us, his creatures. Bear that in mind. Then you will know that, yes, you would expect that there are things that you can't grasp with your human experience, your human understanding. Okay? You expect it to be so. The Creator, our Creator, has to be far beyond our ability to grasp about him. See? And now you're adding another thing, namely that he has come to make himself sin, as it were, by us. God made manifest in the flesh. It's so hard to grasp all this. But again, remember, we are dealing with the deep things of God, and it is as revealed to us. Jesus Christ is really God becoming man. He manifested himself to us. And that is why when proclaiming the gospel, we have to proclaim who Jesus Christ is. We don't be afraid of people rejecting what we say, because what we say is from the Bible, and we therefore have to proclaim what the Bible teaches to others. See? And those with sense, and those whom God worked in, they will come to see this has to be true. See? If you just think on behalf of your hearers, and you are always so careful and so protective, and you are giving what you think the believer will be able to accept, now you are underestimating your hearer, and you are failing to see that spiritual things can be understood only by the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit. You have forgotten that we are dealing with God, we are dealing with spiritual issues. So you don't try to underestimate and control the thinking and the ability to understand of your hearers. Just allow God's Spirit to enlighten this truth to the hearers. You just proclaim what is taught in the Bible. Let God work in the hearers. See? You know, the midwife is supposed to help the baby be born. But sometimes the midwife, if she's foolish, she's going to do more than is needful. instead of helping the baby born, she causes the baby to be born. There are two different things. You are there to help the baby be born. God has made us with a body such that when the time comes, the baby will be expelled. You are there to help. But when you make the baby be born, then you are overstepping your bounds. You see, and similarly, a person can come to true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ if we proclaim clearly what the Bible teaches about the person of Jesus Christ, that he is from heaven, that he is the eternal Son of God who has taken on perfect human nature. The Word has become flesh. He makes himself known to us. Then the work of Christ must be made clear. We must proclaim the work of Christ. Why do we refer to the person and the work of Christ? Because the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, summarizes the gospel like that. It is Jesus Christ and him crucified. So we must talk about the death of Jesus Christ. And we know that all the apostles are agreed in all their teaching. When the Apostle Paul was converted, he was brought to Jerusalem and he met with the three leaders, Peter, John, and James. He tells us in Galatians chapter 1 that he met with these three leaders of Jerusalem and they gave him the hand of fellowship, seeing the grace of God in the Apostle Paul. And they knew that they, as apostles in Jerusalem, were specially ministering to the Jews. And Paul was specially being sent forth to minister to the Gentiles, the non-Jews. But their messages, their teachings were the same. Huh? The same gospel, the same teaching on the Christian life. Therefore, we are not surprised that to see that the Apostle John teaches exactly the same thing about the person of Christ and also his work. Now, we look at chapter 1 in verse 7. What does the Apostle John say here about the work of Christ? He says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Ah, why did Jesus Christ come? He came to die on the cross as the perfect sacrifice for the sins of his people. His blood is regarded as cleansing us of all our sin. Ah, we need the death of Christ to save us. We need his blood shed in order to make us clean so that God will accept us. So exactly the same message as is taught by the Apostle Paul. And then we proceed a little bit further. Look at chapter 2, verse 1 and verse 2. We are told in verse 1 of chapter 2 that Jesus Christ is our advocate. And when we were studying that passage, we looked at the trees at that time. Remember, now we are looking at the forest. Huh? But you see, when we were looking at the trees at that time, we learned that the word advocate is like a lawyer representing you in your defense in the court. You are being accused. So you are already hard-pressed. You are under pressure with all this accusation. Your mind wouldn't be able to be clear over all things. And then the finer points of the law, you will have great difficulty because you are not trained in this area. Therefore, you employ a lawyer to speak on your behalf. He is your advocate. So when the word advocate is used with regard to Jesus Christ, it is a reference to his high priestly work in heaven. What does that mean? It means this, that he has come and died for our sins. Then he has risen from the dead. Say, on the third day he rose and he spoke to many people. Then he was taken up to heaven. And now he's seated on the right hand of the Father. An expression which means that he is the trustworthy advocate for us. He is our high priest speaking on our behalf. That's why we can come to God directly with our prayers. We do not go through a human priest. See, we can come to God directly in the name of Jesus Christ. And the moment the name of Jesus Christ is mentioned, the Father will give us an ear. He will listen to us. See, The Son of God is like our advocate speaking on our behalf to the Father in heaven. That's why we are sure that we are accepted by God. Our prayers will be answered by him. Yes, every twist and turn in our life which we find so pressing upon us, and often we are so distressed to the point that we are unable to utter things clearly with words, But the Lord Jesus Christ makes all things clear to the Father. See, he speaks on our behalf. You see? So we see that is the meaning of the word advocate. That he has finished his work. He is now interceding for us in heaven. But let us proceed to the work that he has done for us on earth. Look at verse 2, chapter 2, verse 2. He himself is the propitiation of our sins. We learn that the word propitiation basically means that the holy anger of God that should have fallen on us has been turned away to fall on Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ bore the wrath of God on behalf of his people. God, by virtue of his holiness, has to punish those who sin against him. He has to. He has, as it were, no choice. Because light cannot exist with darkness. The holiness of God has to act against sin. And since we have broken his law, he must punish sin. He must punish sin. The righteous anger of God is upon us. It has to come forth from him. Otherwise, he is not God, as it were. See? So, reverently speaking, God has to be like that. You cannot have it other way. Because God is light, in him is no darkness. God is holy, and therefore when we break his law, his holiness has to be shown in the form of justice. Justice must be administered. He must punish wrong. Since wrong has been committed, he must punish. He cannot pretend that no wrong has been done. And he cannot cease punishing us because he is such a God. So his holy anger is upon us. You cannot stop that. See, but what can be done is that it can be turned away to fall on another. And that was what happened. Jesus Christ came to take the punishment that his people deserve. So that is propitiation. The wrath of God has been turned away to fall not on us who deserve it, but to fall on Jesus Christ who took it on our behalf. Now that is propitiation. He was the propitiation for our sins. And the Apostle John is reminding his readers, not for just us who know one another, but for the whole world, wherever there are God's chosen people. The whole world there does not mean every individual. If it means every individual, then what is the point of preaching the gospel? Why should we preach? Because everyone will be saved. See, so it cannot be. Other passages of the Bible shows us clearly that the world here is a reference to God's chosen people in other parts of the world. So John is reminding his readers, not only to you, okay, not only to me and you, but to all God's chosen people down the generations throughout the world. Christ has died for them, his chosen people. Okay? So all in all, we must declare that someone must take our place. Jesus Christ is that perfect substitute for us. He's the perfect sacrifice for the sins of his people. Without his death, we cannot have eternal life. Without the shedding of his blood, we cannot have cleansing for our sins. But because Christ has died for us, all who repent and believe in him, they are forgiven their sins. And Christ's righteousness is counted as ours, counted, imputed as ours. And for that reason, and that reason alone, God forgives us. And God accepts us as his children. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is counted as ours. We don't have righteousness of our own good enough to save us. But the perfect righteousness of God in his Son, Jesus Christ, is counted as ours. The moment we repent and believe in Christ, God counts Christ's righteousness as ours. He regards Christ's righteousness as ours. And on the basis of that, he forgives us and accepts us as his children. So the clearer you are of the gospel of Jesus Christ and him crucified, the clearer you can present it to people. And that is the message God by his Spirit is going to use to save souls. See, without an understanding of who Christ is and what he has done on the cross, how can people be saved? So you spend your time proclaiming the gospel so-called, but what gospel have you been proclaiming all these years? If it is not the true gospel, it's all wasted effort. Thank God that even despite our mistakes, along the way God guided a person and finally he got the truth and he's saved. So So your work is not totally wasted. But how much of the work could have been more effective if only we had been clear on the gospel? But that also speaks to us who may have been mistaken all this while. You go to a church where people say, come to the front if you want to accept Jesus Christ. Hey, what has coming to the front to do with the gospel? As though your action of walking somehow save you. Say, that is not the gospel. But they claim, but the Bible says, come to me. But Jesus Christ said, come to me by faith. He didn't say, you walk, you do something to contribute to his work on the cross. No. Jesus Christ never meant that. You see, so you go to churches that are sincere, but sincerely wrong, telling you that Christ has died on the cross. Now you must accept him by coming to the front. Walk now. Yes. Get yourself off your seat and walk to the front here. You see, they make you think that somehow you're contributing to Christ. Work of saving souls. You see? So you're mistaken all this while. You're not trusting fully in the finished work of Christ. Instead, you're trusting in a little bit of your own effort. Namely, that you on that day walk to the front. You see? No wonder your faith is so distorted. There are those who are told to do something else. For example, pray the sinner's prayer. So you're led by the person who is evangelizing you. You pray according to him. So you mistakenly think that that act of prayer somehow adds to the work of Christ. Again, the person who was helping you was sincere, but sincerely mistaken. He makes you unconsciously think that your act of prayer adds to the work of Christ. You see? Sincere, but sincerely wrong. No wonder, all these years your faith is somehow not quite correct. You might have come to true faith in Christ along the way, but because it's wrongly presented, your idea of true faith is distorted, and therefore, somewhere along the line, your growth is affected. You know, every day we clean the church premises. In the evening, we'll turn on the hose and then spray, you see. And sometimes, hey, why is the water not flowing? You check the hose. There's a kink there. A kink. A twist in the hose. You have to untwist it before the water will flow smoothly. Okay? Now, any twist in your Christian life will result in distortion. See? The blessing of God will be affected in some ways. It has to be. So no wonder some people don't grow well. See? Because along the way you have absorbed wrong teaching. So that's why things have to be put right. Make sure from the start that you get the gospel right. Then secondly, get the Christian life right. The Christian life is not just having faith in Christ and you are safe, you are happy. No. The doctrinal mark of the Christian is that he must have the right teaching on the Christian life. The gospel brings you to faith in Christ. See? Then you must continue on in fellowship with God. You cannot say, oh, God has forgiven me. Goodbye. I can do as I like. No. The Christian life is about a living relationship with the Father. And constantly you are learning to interact with God. You pray. You see prayers answered. You seek out His will from the Bible. Then you obey. You see the smile of God upon you. These are experiences that you never had before you were converted. The need to turn to God in prayer to show your dependence on Him. The need to turn to His Word for direction. The need to obey. And when you obey, you discover the smile of God. That's a pleasant feeling that God is on your side. God is happy with you. Now these things you have not experienced before you were converted. To have prayers answered. You know God has answered your prayers. When you talk like this to unconverted friends, they say you are being super spiritual now. You are being an extremist. You are too extreme now. You see, you are talking holy language. The person criticizes you because he doesn't understand. He has not experienced this living relationship that you now have with God. So that's why the Christian life, the right doctrine of the Christian life must be understood. We are not just us to repent and believe, then everything is well. No, we have to cultivate our walk with God in prayer, in obedience to His work. See? And then another thing to note is that there must be progress seen in our holiness. You can't be doing the same thing but getting nowhere. Imagine, see, you're driving around and right around, but where are you going? Can you tell me the address? I'll start set on your GPS, and then you'll tell you where to go. And at last, see, your destination is on your right or is on your left. You have arrived. You see, you want to have arrived at the destination. You don't want to be going round and round and round. And when asked, what exactly are you doing? For the last half an hour, you're driving round and round. Where exactly is the direction? Are you not going to make progress? See, so in the Christian life, it's like that. See, it's like you study for the exams. The exams is at the end of the year. Now half the year has gone by. You see, I've worked hard, but you're not ready. No, no progress made. You have not learned anything. No, but what are you doing? You're holding the book, walking around. See, coming back to your book, you appear to be doing a lot of things, but no progress has been made. And as the exams get nearer, if you have not learned anything, you are not more ready for your exams, then you have wasted all your effort. Wasted effort. This is familiar to many people. We have known people. They have no plan and no aim to make progress. And that can apply to raising up children. Sensitive subject, but it has to be taught. Otherwise, how would you know? How would you learn? See? Don't wait till children come, then you learn these things. Now, by that time, you'll be too busy to absorb any new teaching. Before children come, you should be ready. Before you get married, you should have talked over things. How many children you are going to have, how you are going to raise them up. See? Whether you believe in corporal punishment and things like that. See? Along the way, things have to be sorted out. But you know, nobody taught me. You see? Now I have children. I'm struggling. Okay. So somewhat late, but better late than never. See? Late than never. See? If you never learned at all, one day your children grow up. See? Then it's too late. Their character is already formed. You know the branch. You want to bend the branch? When it is already old and solid, it's rigid, it's hard to bend. And then when you bend too much, it breaks. You see? Now you have problems. Then what do? You have no strength even to bend it. Let it be. See? When blessings should have come to you, God desires to bless you with beautiful children, beautiful in character, in usefulness, in health. Why is your children so thin? Or why is your children so fat? Why are they so fat, overly thin? See, height, we can't say much, because much of it has to do with genes. But why are your sons so skinny? When the wind blows, he will fly away. He's a son. Why can't he have more muscles? See? And why can't the ladies be more ladylike and be more feminine, be more useful? Why is it that he has never learned to cook at all? See? Never learned manners socially. See? Never care for others. Just think of themselves. See? Now you are having a problem. But you see, we have tried. But you're going in a circle. You're not making no progress. See, you haven't taught through the biblical principles of parenting. But how come we never hear this? It has been taught. Don't blame the church. It has been taught many times. When the Bible is expounded, you hear it. Often it is that you listen but you never hear. You look but you never see. That's a problem. In a message like this, this is being taught. But at that time you were not listening. Now it's being taught again. Make sure there is progress. There must be progress. Otherwise you're wasting all your effort. It's like driving around and round and round, not knowing your destination. You see? So in the Christian life, it is not just conversion. It is cultivating a living relationship with God. And it's also making progress in holiness. We are growing older every year. the end of the year has come. You're one more year older. What progress have you made? In every area of life, in your studies, in your career, in your family relationship, but particularly in your holiness. Because soon, sooner than you expect, you're going to be called home. Are you ready to meet with your Creator? See, we are imperfect people. Nobody dares claim perfection. See, but we want to have as little regrets as possible when the day comes for us to be called home. See, and are you ready to be called home if today is the day when God wants to call you home? I thank my God that all these years He has prepared me. If the time comes, if it's today, I'm ready. I'm ready. Ready to be with the Lord. See? And I would like to tell you that you have to be ready. You don't want to allow each week to go past and you're not making progress. See? So be clear of the gospel. Be clear of the Christian life. This is the doctrinal mark. There's no such thing as Christians who do not cultivate their fellowship with God. See? And all this is taught in the first portion that we have covered so far. We have learned, for example, in verse 5, God is light, in Him is no darkness. Verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with Him, we walk in darkness, then that's not right. So you have to cultivate your fellowship with God. And you have to grow in holiness. Progressing in your faith. See? So three things I told you. If you deny that you need holiness when you have fellowship with God, then you are denying the faith. There's no such thing as fellowship with God and yet you walk in darkness. No, you're lying. There's no such Christian around. You're not a true Christian. You can't be in fellowship with God if you live as you like. No. If you live in fellowship with God, it means that you're doing what is pleasing to God. You're living a living relationship. There's interaction between you and God. You live to His glory. Then there are those who say, no sin is found in me. I'm born neutral. See, it's up to me. Then you are deceiving yourself. Then there's another person who say, I've never committed sin. For a long period, I've been sin-free. Then you make God a liar. So from lying to yourself, deceiving yourself, and making God a liar, all three are wrong. We must come to faith, have clear, true fellowship with God. We must grow in our relationship with God, and we must grow in holiness. So all these are taught in the first part. Now we move on to verse 3 to verse 11 of chapter 3. And here we cover two more marks. See, the second mark is that of the moral mark. See, we are told in verse 3, now we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. We may know that we know Him. We may know that we are true Christians. We may have assurance of salvation. How? You say, how? Verse 3 first tells us we must pursue assurance of salvation. It's to your comfort to know that you are forgiven. It is to your comfort to know that God has accepted you. It is to your comfort to know that you are a true Christian. See, verse 3 tells us that. And verse 4, he who says, I know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar. The truth is not in him. How can you say you have fellowship with God? How can you say God has forgiven you? How can you say that you are God's child? See, how can you say you are a true Christian if you walk in darkness? You're lying. You're lying. See? So, the Apostle John is very forthright. Being forthright, there's a slight difference with bluntness. Sometimes people are blunt. They are brutal. They cut you. They may be speaking the truth, but they are blunt. They cut you. They pierce you all the time. We try not to be blunt, but we try also to speak the truth in love. Okay? So being forthright is speaking the truth in love. We are speaking the truth. But it's out of love. It is out of love for God and out of love for souls. It is for your own good that we have to say it. Often we struggle. Do we Do we want to say this? The person is not going to be happy, you know. See? And some are super sensitive, you know. You just can't say anything negative about them. But the Bible tells us that the wounds of a friend is better than the kiss of your enemy. True? It constantly comes out in the Bible in various ways. You see? The enemy, like Judas, come and kiss the Lord, but you know that he's the son of perdition. See? But the wound of a friend, his words speaks the truth to us. It's painful, but we know he says it out of love for us. He has struggled, he has prayed, and finally he says it to you. See? And you need to be thankful that the truth is being spoken, and here we are told. And the Apostle John tends to say things positively, then negatively. Negatively, then positively. He alternates, see? And you will discover, you see? In verse 4, he said, the truth is not in him. And positively, verse 5, you see? He's now he's saying, but whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. You see? Negatively, then positively. And then verse 6 is obviously a reference to Christ, although Christ's name is not mentioned, because earlier in chapter 1 he has already referred to the Word, who has the Word of Life, who has become manifest to us. So we are not surprised in verse 6 he's referring to Christ. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Christ, the Son of God, came to this world. He walked on this earth. He lived out life on this earth. And when he was on earth, he often said that we are to abide in him. Remember John chapter 15, the well-known passage, starting from verse 3 to verse 6. We must abide in him. We are the branches. The branches must remain in the tree, you see. Otherwise, we cannot be fruitful. So we are to abide in him, to continue in faith in him, to remain connected to him. Okay? So from all this, we draw the conclusion, first, to know Christ is to know the Father. Otherwise, verse 6 wouldn't be put there. So knowing Christ is knowing the Father. You can't know the Father without knowing Christ. So is Christ your Savior? Is Christ your Lord? If you have not known Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord, then you have not known the true God. You have only an intellectual understanding. You only know in your head, but not in your heart. No. Everyone knows who the President of America is. You know that he has golden hair. You know that he's very sharp with his mouth. See. But do you actually know him as a friend? See, knowing about him is different from knowing him. So all of us know about him, but I guess none of us here know him personally. You see? If he were to visit this country and pass by motorcade, you look, there. Hi, that's him. You see him, you recognize him, but you only know about him. You can recognize him, but he wouldn't come down and shake your hand and say, hey, I haven't seen you a long time. Come, let's have a cup of coffee. Because you don't know him. He doesn't know you. But what we want is to know God as our Father. To know God personally like that, you must know the Son. You must have Jesus Christ as your Savior. The life of fellowship with God comes from life through the Son. Without life through the Son, you cannot have fellowship with the Father. So that is the teaching. Then, of course, note that the word in verse 4, verse 5, the commandments, his commandments, is plural, commandments. So what commandments? The Bible always uses the word commandments, the commandments of God. It's the teaching, all the teaching of the Bible, but summarized in the Ten Commandments. So to say that the Ten Commandments is not relevant to Christians anymore is not telling the truth. Here in the New Testament, in 1 John, the Apostle John said, we obey the commandments of God. The Ten Commandments are to be kept not for salvation, but for sanctification. You understand what that means? We don't try to keep God's law in order to make God accept us. No, you're not saved that way. You're not saved by your effort of trying to be good. You come as a sinner to God, trusting in Christ who died on the cross for the sins of his people. If you come in faith to Christ, then you know you belong to him. Christ has saved you. So salvation is not based on your effort of trying to be better. So we are saved by grace. Grace means God freely gives salvation to us in his Son, Jesus Christ. We come to enjoy that salvation by repentance and faith. We repent. We make up our mind not to live without Christ anymore. Then we come to trust in Christ, the Son of God, who died on the cross to save us. We trust in him as our Savior. Okay? That's how we are saved. So we are saved not by keeping the Ten Commandments, because that would amount to works. And you are not saved by works. You are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. But once saved, you want to live a holy life. And how do you know what constitutes a holy life? It's the Ten Commandments that show you. So to live a holy life, that is what we call sanctification. A true Christian would want to live a life that is pleasing to his Father in heaven. So therefore we keep the Ten Commandments for our sanctification, not for our salvation. So that is a teaching of the Bible. Then we know also assurance must be sought. We don't just look for the feeling, but we strive for greater obedience. And that's how assurance comes to us. The Spirit of God will assure us we are the children of God when we live in obedience to him. If you seek that feeling, God, please give me that feeling. Assure me that I'm yours, that I'm forgiven. If you seek that feeling is elusive. You seem to not to grasp the feeling. Where? It's there. I want that feeling. God, give me that feeling. But you can't. Feelings cannot be grasped. But when you seek to obey God, then that feeling God gives you, that feeling of assurance that you are forgiven, that you are saved, that you belong to God. So live a life of obedience to his commandments. Then you will grow in assurance of salvation. That is a secret, if it is a secret at all. It's revealed to us in the Bible. We are told very clearly in verse 4. See? Verse 5. That we have to keep the commandments of God. See? So that is a moral mark. A true Christian will obey God's commandments. He will grow in holiness. Simple. The doctrinal mark, the moral mark. Now we come to the third mark, the social mark. In verse 7, we are introduced to the new commandment. New commandment. That means something new is coming to us. No. John is not referring to new as in time. Oh, it has not been revealed, now it's revealed. No. It's new in quality. Compared to the Ten Commandments that have been revealed in the Old Testament, which applies up to us up to today. But when Jesus Christ came upon the scene, he summarized everything by saying we must love God and then love man. See? You must love your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength. And you must love your neighbor as yourself. Love. He summarized the Ten Commandments by these two. Love God and love man. Then he summarized these two as you must love one another. So in other words, love. Agape. Love, there are different types. There is eros. The erotic love from which we arrive at the English words erotic, say fleshly type of love. See, then there is family type of love, philia. See, different types of love, parent child type of love. See, family love, friendship love. See, but there is a love that comes only to Christians. And the Bible calls it agape. It is self-giving love for the good of others. And this is supremely demonstrated when Christ came. The Son of God came. God gave his only begotten Son. He has no other son except this. See? only begotten, he sent to this world to die on the cross so that others may become adopted children of God. You see, he sent his only begotten son to this world to die to save his people. See? And when we come to faith in Christ, this self-giving love is produced in us, really. You say, but in the world we see people who are so self-sacrificing. Don't we read so many famous men, philanthropists? You know, they are rich, they give to the poor, they really give of their riches. We can mention how many in America and how many in this country itself. They wrote their memoirs, they are so humble. True, okay. From the judgment of men, between men and men, these people seem to be doing good, seems to be sincere. We don't want to judge them. But we want to say that is still different from the self-giving love found only in Christians. You can't have it until you experience the love of God in Christ. If it is connected with faith in Christ, then of course it can be produced in men. Then what we see in men that appears so similar to Christian love, that is so self-giving, we give of ourselves for the good of others, it looks similar, but it's not exactly the same thing. See? You have it only when you are converted. See? And just very quickly, look at Romans 5, verse 5, so that you are convinced. If you can turn to Romans chapter 5, verse 5, we are told, there, now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So that love of God is given to us only when we come to faith in Christ and the Holy Spirit come and dwell in us. Without salvation, this agape is not found in you. You try to act like a Christian. You try to be self-giving. It's still of the flesh. It's not spiritual in nature. Because you are not born again. You do not belong to Christ. You have not come to faith in Christ. The Spirit of God does not dwell in you. So how can it be possible you have this agape? It is given only to those who are converted. And those who are converted, therefore, will show it. Show it. Imperfectly, but nevertheless, we are showing it. We are showing it. If you don't love your brethren, you are living in darkness. So this is a new commandment that the Lord gave. New in the sense of it being given by the Lord when he was on earth. New in the sense of the quality. New in the sense that when we come to faith in him, we begin to experience what it means for God to send his son to die for us. See? So new in quality. New in the sense that it's emphasized by the Lord. New in the sense that the Lord has shown it. He walked in the light. We are to walk like him. See? And light in the Bible refers to God. God is light. Just as God is love. See? God is light. In him is no darkness. But light in the Bible is also used in reference to the Word of God, the teaching of the Bible. See, it's like lamp to our feet, light to our path. See, the lamp shows us where to walk. The light shows us the path that we are to go along. So there's the teaching of the Bible. It's light. Light. Again, negatively, verse 9. Put it positively, verse 10. Put it negatively again, verse 11. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. In other words, your understanding, your conviction, your action, mind, heart and will, our total personality must be involved. We know, we must be convinced, and we must act in obedience. If you don't know this, then how can you act? And if you know but you don't feel convinced about it, then it's no point forcing you to act. But when you know and you're convinced but you don't act, then you're living contrary to the truth. You know that the mind and the heart, what you know and what you feel convinced about, gives you an attitude, you know. When you have good attitude, you will act. The will will act. You will choose to act. Okay. But when you know, you're convinced that it is true, but you refuse to act, you have a bad attitude. And some people, you know, their growth in grace is such that God still has to deal with this attitude problem. Attitude. That attitude. Bad attitude. You know the truth. You're convinced it is true, but you refuse to act. You refuse to act. You silently resent because the pastor says so. Because this is the belief of this church. You resist the truth. See? We can see bad attitude in you. We can't help you, my friend. God alone has to deal with you. And you cannot win against God. When his rod of chastisement comes, at first it's gentle. See? Through preaching like this, you are awakened in your conscience. Then some discerning good Christian friends will remind you, hey, should you not be doing this? And instead of that, see? Then you still refuse to obey what you know to be truth. Then God uses the donkey to speak to you. You pass by in front of your house, the cows speak to you. You say, how can that be? The car speaks to you. The tree speaks to you. You say, how can that be? You're speaking in riddles. What I mean is this. You go and then you discover that the cow maybe out of a sudden fall into a drain. You say, hey, why are you falling into the drain? God is speaking to you through the cow. Or you drive, you know, for some reason you bang against the trees. Why does this happen? You got so frustrated and angry. But actually, God is speaking to you through the car, through the tree. Because you have a bad spirit, you're angry, you're unhappy, your conscience is not clear. While driving home today, you still resent what the pastor says. You think it is the pastor's teaching. You forget that this is the teaching of the Bible. You cannot win when you fight against God. God uses all these inanimate objects to speak to you. And you still refuse to hear. I don't want to give you illustrations and examples. Afterwards, you feel upset. You feel very, you think it's personal. Sometimes preachers don't know, you see. God uses our words and it hits home. See, there was one couple, visitors. They like to have a word with the pastor. And then, okay, appointment was made. So why do you say that at that time? Because it had really happened to us some years back. So you pick on us. Yeah? You knew we had that problem. That's then you mentioned. But I really didn't know. I just used that as an illustration. You see. And the illustration was that of the couple losing their baby. And they thought that I was speaking on them. But it's painful, you know, painful to be reminded of these things. But you don't see the chastising hand of God upon you. You want to learn the painful way, is it? Hey, friends, the happy child in the home is the obedient child. The obedient child is the happy one. True, you know. You think, yeah, you know, among the children, this one, you know, listen to the father, listen to the mother. Everything the father say he will do, mother say he will do. You know, so soft. You think he's soft, but actually he has stronger character than you. Because our sinful nature turns away from obedience, but that person quietly wants to do what is right. So he is actually stronger inside compared to you. He has trained himself to obey, to do what is right. See? And similarly, when we train ourselves to be obedient to God's word, see, you are actually the stronger character. That's why when the children grow up, you see a difference. Those who appear to be mature, strong, rebellious, running away from home, you discover they are unhappy children. But it's the obedient ones, they are strong. Because it needs inner strength, moral fiber, it needs discipline, it needs submission to lawful authority. See, and similarly in the Christian life, it's like that. We love because God loves us. And that love of God is in us. And we do it out of love. Out of love. You are rebellious at home. You think you really have plenty of love. You don't know how much heartache you cause to your parents. How many times in the middle of the night they have shed tears for you. for you, my friend. For you, which one? You know, I close my eyes, I point you there, 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 which one? See? And when we grow up, we are like small boys, small girls, grown up in grown up bodies. We have not learned to obey our Lord. So if we love God because He has first loved us, show it, my friend, show it. God has His people, your brothers and sisters in Christ. If you love God, show your love for your brothers and sisters. Show it, show it. You don't know how much it grieves our Father in heaven because you have not loved your brothers and sisters in Christ. This is the third mark. Applying it quickly in closing, verse 12 to verse 17. So we have looked at a doctrinal mark, we have looked at a moral and a social mark. Now we apply it, verse 12 to verse 17. You look at almost a repetition, the poem in two parts. First to little children, then to the fathers, then to the young men. Of course, fathers includes mothers. Young men includes young women. See? So words are used like that. Yeah, you can want to change to neutral words, you still have problems. You don't call God Father, you want to call Him Mother. What is it? I know. What sort of attitude are we? We know that words are used to convey something. So we understand what it means. Good. Now focus on what it means and don't try to be difficult. So here, little children. Of course, John, when writing, he was already a very old man. He often said, little children love one another. See? But here it is a reference to growth in spiritual maturity. When you are new in the faith, you are like little children because you are learning how to walk with God, how to pray, how to seek God's will, how to obey Him, you see, experiencing His smile upon you. See, so you are little children. Then you are a father. That means you are mature in your years. You have known Him from the beginning. Don't read who is is in italics, right? It's not there in the original. So when you put who is, you are referring to God the Father. We already know He is from the beginning, eternal. But if you live out the who is about your faith. You know God from the beginning of your Christian life. See? And that is what is meant. See? The translators have put in who is to make it appear that it is God who has been there from the beginning. But actually, a better way would be to say that you have known the Father from the beginning of your Christian life, but now you are fathers in the faith. You have known Him long. See? Similarly, if you look at chapter 2, there, verse 24, therefore let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. Obviously, the beginning there is a reference to the beginning of your Christian life. Okay? So there are the two parts. Huh? Verse 12 is little children. Then the end of verse 13 is, I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. See? So take to heart, you who are true Christians. That's basically what John is saying. You have known the Father. You have come to know God. You are now accepted as God's children. Take to heart that these three marks must be seen in you and growing in you. Okay? The doctrinal mark, the moral mark, the social mark. Then to you, fathers in the faith, see? You're stable. It's good that you have grown so far. See? Look at verse 14. He says again, I have written to you, fathers, because you have known Him from the beginning. See? So good. You are mature people in the faith. It's good to have mature people around because we don't have to explain too many things. It's good that you are around to lend stability to the church. Yes, it's good to have mature believers around. How long have you been Christians? How many years? Did I hear correctly? 10 years? 20 years? 30 years as a Christian? But how mature are you in understanding of the Bible, in obedience to the Bible, in usefulness in God's service? To be fathers in the church, to lend stability to that church. Where are the fathers and mothers of the faith? There were the mothers of Israel, remember? They were good advisors to the people, to the kings. Where are they? You have been how long as a Christian? 20 years, 30 years? And why are you so still, so unstable? still having issues of love for the brethren, still having issues of the moral mark and the doctrinal mark. After all these years, you are still struggling with all this, instead of being a stabilizing factor in the church. Then addressing those in between, the young people. Young in the sense that you are young in the faith. You are not children, but you are youthful, full of strength and energy. So the second part of verse 13, I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. It's good. You are learning to be useful in the Lord's service. We need such around to do the running around, to do most of the work, to be missionaries, to travel to the mission situation. You see, because when we get older, our energy is not there, you know, much as our heart want to be there. See, then you look at the end of this verse 14. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the wicked one. Where are such? Pray that the children, little children, we quickly become young men. We need them around. Young men, young women to do God's work. Where are they? We need them badly. See, we have older people, they lend stability to the church. They can pray for you, but they can't run around anymore. There's much work to be done. See, have you become useful Christians? Ready for action? See, well taught. The doctrinal mark is there, the moral mark is there, the social mark is there. See. Concluding admonition, verse 15 onwards. Do not love the world or the things in the world. Anyone who loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The world is always trying to draw you away. The world is always trying to make you think that things of the world are lasting. Things of the world are more precious, more important. Now, we are not saying you shouldn't buy a house, you shouldn't buy a car, you shouldn't buy the latest handphone. What, S10 is it? S come out? I'm not saying it's wrong to have that. See, the Bible never stops you from that. But be careful of the heart. See, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. You know, lust of the flesh. The flesh, the remaining sins in us, make us act according to our earthly appetite. It can be food. You eat and non-stop eating, pursuing food. Or it can be recreation, playing your golf and playing your travels, flying here and there, cheap air flight, Air Asia. Everyone can fly. It's not wrong. Remember all this, it's not wrong. But you get carried away. See? Huh? Then the lust of the eyes. You see, you want. Next model of handphone, next model iPad. Some of what? Next model of your computer. Oh, what is that? MacBook Air Pro or whatever. It costs 10,000, 15,000. You can afford that. If you can afford that and you need it, by all means, go and buy. Don't be guilty about it. But watch your heart. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Now it is not what you want. Now it's what you have. You take pride in what you have. Hey, this is of the world. You have the right to have the proper enjoyment of the world. But be careful, don't be carried away. Forgetting that you are citizens of the kingdom of God. Forgetting that you have kingdom work to do. That we are to lay our treasures in heaven. See? Verse 17. And the world is passing away. The lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. We thought God will abide forever. His truth will abide forever. All these are true. God will abide forever. True? Of course, true. His truth will abide forever. True? It's the teaching of the Bible. But what we are being told is the Christian themselves, the true Christian, see, those who does the will of God, they will abide forever. That means together with the Word, we will abide forever. Together with our God, we will abide forever. We will never be lost because we are secure. We belong to God. We are His children. We are forgiven all our sins. We are destined for that better place. And as we draw to a close, you see now the Christian life is characterized by these three things. The doctrinal mark, we live correctly. The moral mark, live correctly. See, the social mark, make sure you show forth your love for God by loving His people. Okay? And may God help us to grow more and more as the years go by.